Good morning. Open up to Psalm chapter 51. We're going to continue our look at worship in the Bible, and we'll split our time. The first half will be in looking primarily at the Psalms, then we'll move into the New Testament, hopefully see a continual theme running through in this view of worship. Last time we talked about worship, we asked the question, which God do you worship? And we might think that that's an easy answer, and we say, well, you know, I say God or the God of the Bible, but that still needs some unpacking. Right? Who is this God, and what are His attributes, and why do you worship Him? And questions like that flow from it. Hopefully what we saw when we say I worship the God of the Bible, that it's the God that is Father, Son, and Spirit, with each of those playing a component in our worship, and how we offer prayers in our songs, and how we think about God and why He's worthy of our worship. Well, this morning, we'll turn from the object of our worship to those of us doing the worshiping and ask the question, whose worship does God accept? And the temptation might be right at the outset to say, well, everybody, right? He accepts everybody's worship, right? Because He's God and we're people. And so if we worship Him, if we come to Him to worship, then He will obviously accept that. And it made me think, and kind of thinking through this, a banner that I saw outside of a church in Arlington a couple of years ago that gave kind of their service times and said, come as you are. Right? Whoever you are, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you've been doing. Right? Come into worship. You're accepted the way that you are. Come and worship. And that is kind of a comforting thought, right? It doesn't matter that I can just come in any way that I already am and find my worship accepted by God. But is that the biblical idea of whose worship God accepts? Does He just accept everybody's worship? Or does He only care about that you do the right things when you get here, right? That you have the singing, that you have the Lord's Supper, that you go to the Bible, that you offer prayer. Is that all that He cares about? Is that whose worship is acceptable? Those that do the right actions. And so I want to take that question, put it to both the Old and the New Testament to see whose worship does God accept, and hopefully see a uniform answer there. And what we will focus on is not so much what do you do when you come into worship, but rather what are the pre-worship requirements for acceptable worship, right? What does it mean to be able to come before God in the first place? And after we look at the answer given both by Israel and by the church, we'll then think through some ways that we can make our worship more effective with that in mind. Well, let's start with Israel. So what were the pre-worship requirements for Israel? Well, first, and we won't go and read a bunch of Leviticus, but you could just kind of thumb through it and get a pretty good idea of this. Israel had, and they come from a world in which this was a prominent thinking, in which defilement, uncleanliness, was a very real concept. And it wasn't that you're defiled because you touched something dirty, and so go wash your hands and you'll be clean. That there was this spiritual dimension that you could become, in a very real sense, unclean and unable to approach God. And so Leviticus gives an astounding amount of detail on things that would make them unclean, that they would touch blood or a certain type of disease, or they ate certain types of animals, various things that would defile them. And Leviticus goes through, okay, here are all the things that can defile you, but here's the way that you deal with that defilement. Here's the way that you become clean again so that you can worship God. When I look at Leviticus, I feel the crushing weight of those commandments. To imagine that I would have to go through all of those things and make sure that they were all right and in order, that I wasn't defiled, that I was made clean the right way. And to me, it is burdensome. But it would not have been burdensome for Israel, because they lived in a world and surrounded by cultures in which people were defiled, and that was a normal occurrence. But then think of how comforting it is that God said, but here's how you can become clean. Here's how you can enter into my presence and worship me. And so those things are given out. And so again, you see, even just kind of in Leviticus, not everybody could come before the presence of God. Okay, that it mattered whether they were clean and pure. But more attention is given, I think, to to the moral and spiritual requirements. And here's where I want to go through a couple of these psalms. In that, what you find again and again, Israel having to come back to and face, is that it was not just that you did the right things in the temple. It was not just that you did the right things in the tabernacle. Okay, it mattered who you were when you came to God. So notice David's psalm in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And this is the realization that David comes to. We'll start in verse 14 of Psalm 51. He says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So here is David, face to face with his sin, and his pleading with God is to remove that sin from him so that he can then praise and sing of God. And he realizes that for him to show up guilty of murder and guilty of adultery and just try and worship God as if nothing happened would not work. That would not be acceptable to God. So his sin must be removed so he can then sing and sacrifice and engage in the rest of the practices of Israel. That who he was needed to be taken care of. Notice in Psalm 15, again, a similar thought, but it raises the question in Psalm 15, who can come into the presence of God? Right? Who can come before God in worship and in service? And Psalm 15 is short, but notice the point that the psalmist makes. Psalm 15 and verse 1. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" Euphemisms for coming into the temple, coming before God. And his answer is, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear God. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Who can worship God? So the question the psalmist asks, who can do it? And whose worship does God accept? Is it just about that you've sacrificed the right way, or you sang the right way, or you took the Lord's Supper? Or does he say, who can come before God, the one who didn't give out a loan with interest to a fellow Israelite? Or the one who doesn't hate his neighbor, or the one who doesn't slander, the one who walks with integrity. It is he that can come into the presence of God. So the life outside of the temple mattered just as much as the life inside the temple. One more, Psalm 24. Beginning in verse 3, notice the same question being asked here. Psalm 24 and verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." And it seems the psalmist, when he talks about lifting up your soul to falsehood, giving their allegiance to an idol, lifting up their soul and pledging allegiance to idolatry. And again, not just live your life however you see fit and then come as you are into the temple of God. He says, well, what's been going on out there? Who can come into the presence of God? The one who has not divided his allegiance between God and some idol or some other concern. And so again, it mattered not just how fervently you sang, not how clean your sacrifice was. It mattered who you were before you approached God and whether you would be allowed to enter into the presence of God. And a case study of this, we won't read through this. If you'll just kind of thumb over there to Jeremiah 7, I'll just kind of point out a few things from this. This is Jeremiah being commissioned by God to go into the gate of the temple And he's going to challenge Judah on this very principle. Whose worship does God accept? Who is actually a follower of God? And this is called the temple sermon of Jeremiah for obvious reasons. But he's going to critique their view that just because they have the temple, and just because they offer sacrifices, and they have the Ark of the Covenant, or any of these other things, that makes what they do okay. But he says instead, when Jeremiah stands before them, verse 3, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the immigrant, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. So he is evidently attacking this view of Judah that said, look, we've got the temple. We're okay. God's not going to do anything to judge us because we've got the temple. We can go in there and sacrifice and do all of those things and it will be fine. But Jeremiah says, no, you've got to amend your ways and not oppress the immigrant or the widow or the orphan and do murder and evil. And then he'll even come back in verse 9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal? Walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all of these abominations. So the rest of the time, they murder and lie and steal and hate, and then think, well, we can go before God when we need to and get all of that kind of wiped clean. And he says, you need to take care of how you live outside of the temple. And this is not unique to Jeremiah. It's not as if Jeremiah had an odd notion about the temple and worshiping God. You find it in Isaiah and Amos and Malachi and Hosea. You find this consistent theme in the prophets that just because Israel goes through the right motions does not mean their worship is accepted by God. So, to answer our question, whose worship does God accept? He accepts the worship of the one whose allegiance is not divided. The one who is solely about serving God both in the temple, but perhaps more importantly, outside of the temple also. Well, then what did the church do with that? So how then do they address the type of people that can come before God? Maybe that was an Israelite requirement. God said, well, that's too hard. Let's just wipe that commandment out and start afresh. But I think we're going to find the same principle exists in the early church also. And so you look towards Jesus. So there are all of these purity requirements going back to Leviticus and the law and the different things that they needed to go through to make sure they could stand before God. But you don't find those repeated. You find them instead centralized in Jesus. So Jesus can say in John 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, and if you want to enter into the presence of God, you do it through Jesus. Okay, by being in the Messiah, you stand before God. Or when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches in John 15, how do you have a relationship with God? You abide in Jesus, and there you can stand before him. The purity rituals then have their fulfillment in Christ, in the Messiah. If you want to be pure to stand before God, then you must be in the Messiah. But Jesus will draw further connections in Matthew 23, for example, draw some of the almost word for word the same as you'd find in the prophets when he challenges the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23. When he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the other. It sounds just like what Jeremiah said, that you can come here into the temple, you can offer your sacrifices, but when you go home, you murder and you steal and you lie and you oppress the immigrant and the orphan and the widow. And Jesus says the same thing. You go and you tithe, and that's great, but you don't have mercy and justice. But he doesn't put those as an either or. Either you have mercy and justice, or you have tithes. He says you could do both of those together, but don't neglect the mercy and the justice that is right there at the heart of who God is and who God's people are. And so then you look at Matthew 7:21. Not just those who cry out, Lord, Lord, but those who do His will. Not just those that come into the temple or into the church building or into a worship assembly and say, well, I worship Jesus and He's my King and He's my Lord. But then don't actually do the things that are commanded by Him. And that gets fleshed out a little bit further in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, where you have the sheep and the goat imagery. And he says, well, you never gave me water or food or clothing or visited me in prison. And they're asking, well, when did we neglect you? When you didn't do it to other people. Again, not just those that say, well, Jesus is my Lord, and yet don't actually live that out in their everyday life. So we cannot just praise God with our lips and without living in accordance to it. So Jesus, I think, continues that same prophetic stream into the first century and the early church as well. Let's look at this passage in Hebrews 10. Again, this idea of how do you come into the presence of God? Who is able to do that? I have to be careful selecting from Hebrews and not steal Leon's thunder on Sunday mornings. Or, I guess worse, say something from Hebrews that turns out to be wrong that Leon has to correct later. That might actually be worse. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, okay, why can we enter into the holy place? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How can I enter into the holy place? Or as the psalmist would say, how can I go up unto the hill of God? How can I enter into His tent? Through the blood of Jesus. It is He that cleanses me and allows me to stand before God. So can Hebrew writer wants to continue that same stream, though modified, and finding its fulfillment in Jesus. We could look at what Paul says in Romans 2, where he has talked about Gentiles. He shifts his attention to Jews and says, okay, you've got the law. You've got the law of Moses, and that's great. But he warns them that having the law of Moses is not the same thing as doing the law of Moses. Those who would take pride to say, well, God has given us His law, or those that said, here, look, is the temple, and yet did not actually live as if that was true. And Paul comes to challenge them there with that. Or you could look at 1 Corinthians 11 with the giving of the Lord's Supper, or the taking of the Lord's Supper, where the early church got together, and they've got unleavened bread, and they've got fruit of the vine, and they are taking of the supper. But Paul says, you might as well have just stopped, because there's so much division and strife in your midst that it's become useless. It's become worthless. Therefore, examine yourself, primarily not just me kind of personally as an individual, but examine yourselves as a church to make sure that you are living in such a way in harmony and unity that the Lord's Supper has its real meaning. One final passage in this regard. Romans 12, in verse 1. We looked at this in a previous lesson, though I think it bears repeating again here this morning. Romans 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul's going to launch from that to then sort of flesh that out. What does it mean to offer your bodies as a sacrifice? And you could keep going through chapter 12 and really on through the rest of the letter to see what that looks like. What does it look like for a person to give their life as a sacrifice? But notice again, for Paul, what makes acceptable worship is not simply did you do the right actions when you got together on Sunday morning? He takes a much harder step further to say, is your body, is your life a living sacrifice? And if not, what will you do about it? So, again, asking our question, whose worship is acceptable by God? The New Testament then gives the answer, those who have been cleansed by Jesus and who live a life of allegiance to Him. Well, let's talk about a few things we can think about in our own pre-worship requirements, our own way of making sure that when we attempt to come before God, that we do so in a way that finds us able to enter into His presence and have acceptable worship. So three things that we'll discuss briefly here. First of all, God establishes the criteria for acceptable worship, or what it means, or the type of person that can come before Him to worship. Right? So worship is not, to use our American language, it's not an inalienable right, where I can, a right that I'm born with that can never be taken away, that I can come before God, it doesn't matter who I am or what I've done or the way I live my life or my attitude or what I do in worship, that I can come and give God my worship and He will just accept it and be thankful that I've even done it in the first place. But that's not the picture of either Old or New Testament, that it's just anybody's worship however they see fit that God finds acceptable, or anybody's life that God finds acceptable. Acceptable worship has always been conditioned by God. And to take our time machine back a few Wednesday nights ago, when we talked about Cain and Abel. It was right there with Cain and Abel that their worship had conditions, and only one of theirs was found acceptable. And I think because of what was really in Cain's heart that proved so problematic. So the holiness requirements, or the purity that's required, remain in existence for our ability to worship God. They remain there for us to enter into His presence, and we find their fulfillment in Jesus, that it makes it possible for us to come before Him in worship. Let me pause there for a bit of an aside. I think that then raises the question, well, what about the person who's not a Christian? Okay, the person who's not a Christian that comes into a worship assembly. Do they get to worship God? Does God hear their worship? How does that work out? And let me give you the cop-out answer first. I don't know. And then try and give you a more detailed answer second. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives a scenario in which they've gotten together to worship and an unbeliever comes into their midst. Okay, and there's an unbeliever there and he sees their worship. And Paul says he's been convicted in his heart and falls down to worship God. And so, evidently, it's possible for an unbeliever to come into the assembly and be confronted by God in such a way that triggers their ability to actually worship Him. So how all that works out, I don't fully have the answer. But I see that that's at least possible for that to take place. But again, you see with him the triggering of his heart to realize he is God, I am this individual, and it must be my devotion and submission to Him. So Jesus as our high priest then, in conclusion of this point, is this criteria for our entrance into worshiping God. So, drawing those two streams together, Old and New Testament, our lives must be kept pure. The other, I did the math, 167 hours of the week, not just the hours that we're here, the other 167 hours matter just as much as the hour we spend here. And it's always, people will treat a building with significance or with a special holiness about it where they're afraid to say certain things or act a certain way when they get into the four walls, but have no trouble doing it out there. But what runs consistently through the prophets and with Jesus and with the early churches, no, what happens out there matters if you're even able to come in here and worship God effectively. And so, this is, I think, a warning for us. Let's keep it personal for a moment. To be careful not to have the pride and the arrogance that says, yes, but we do New Testament worship the right way. Okay, so we do a cappella singing. We've got the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We meet on Sundays. We do those things the right way, and everybody else is somehow playing church or gotten things all backwards. Okay, but then ignore the fact that we could come into the building and do all of the right things and not have our worship be accepted by God. And so our pride and our arrogance must be kept in check to make sure that we are living a life and have a heart that is full of justice and mercy and love and compassion so that we can even come before God in the first place. And we may do all of the right things, but then, as Jeremiah warned Judah back in Jeremiah 7, but if we're out there not showing compassion to the immigrant or the widow or the young or the poor or the hurting, then it doesn't really matter what happens here. So the entire life is one that is devoted to God. And our entire life plays a part in acceptable worship. So that brings us here, finally. Preparing our hearts for worship. That second point, that's a scary proposition, I think, right? To see that type of criticism given consistently in the Bible, that your life matters in your ability to worship. Because it doesn't, at least for me, doesn't take very much reflection on my life to find lots of flaws and inconsistencies and contradictions that could be a barrier there. And so then what do we do? This is probably true at your house also, but you might have a better system. Sunday mornings, I feel like at our house, is the most stressful time of the week. You know, you're trying to get up and you're trying to get the kids ready, get them fed, make sure that, you know, I'm dressed and ready. I usually have to write my sermon Sunday mornings. Just seeing if you're still paying attention. But even though that might be done, to go over it again, to make sure that it's in my head and I'm prepared for it, then it becomes extremely stressful and the time feels crunched, right? And you're rushing to get out the door with a second to spare to just try and get there on time. And it's so chaotic that then you show up in kind of a huff to plop down in the pew and think, what am I here for and what am I trying to do? And to have to, at a very sharp moment's notice, to get things ready to engage in worship. And then you find that, or at least for me, it's very hard to get into the right headspace, or more biblical language, heart space, that I am prepared to worship God and not be distracted. So then what do we do about that? Well, one thing, and this will perhaps connect back with the second point, to start our worship in that first prayer, and Pat did this morning, praying for our lives to be conformed into the image of God, and to pray for God's forgiveness of our sins. That the way that we have lived the week before, with its failings and with its flaws and with its sins, that we will be cleansed and purified of that so that we can enter into the presence of God. And to have that right at the start of our worship. So then our songs are heard and our worship is given to God. But that should not then be the only time in which our sins are brought up. And I mean, it's one thing for a person to come up here and pray for all of our sins. It's another thing for me to have to be on my knees before God and say, yes, but here is my sin. Not in a generic, I know there are flaws and if I thought long enough I'd find them, but say, no, here is the flaw. Here is the sin. Here is how I have compromised my allegiance. And so perhaps when we are at home, to try and slow that chaos down long enough to pray by ourselves and say, I know, God, that I have not lived with justice and mercy and compassion and given attention to the immigrant and the widow and the orphan, and that I am flawed and I am sinful. Remove my sin so that I can come before you and worship. And that, it seems to me that has to be there, right? Not one of those optional things that it would be really neat for your spirituality if you could do it, but seeing the testimony there in the prophets and with Jesus and in the Psalms, that has to be there. That has to be a part of our Sunday mornings to offer those types of prayers. And then even, they don't have to be all negative, right? You don't have to just kind of give yourself the lashings. But also in those prayers, in preparing our heart, to take that time to think about Jesus and to remind ourselves in that prayer, who is the one that you're praying to, and why is it that you're going to go through all that trouble on a Sunday morning to be at a building with other people? What is the drive there? What is the attraction there? And to spend the time thinking about Jesus and His beauty, to frame our minds in the right way and to have our minds centered upon God so that we come here with the right heart, with a purified heart, and can then offer acceptable worship to God. So is your worship acceptable? I mentioned this with the Cain and the Abel invitation, that it's always seems strange at the end of a worship assembly, right, to do a lesson on acceptable worship, right, towards the end rather than at the beginning. But we will have more opportunities to worship tonight. So is our worship acceptable? And we might want to limit that just to, did I do the right things when I was here? But consistently the Bible takes it a step further than that. Do we have a life that reflects allegiance to God? Or do we have a life that is compromised? Do we have a life that has been purified by Jesus? Or do we have a life in which we stubbornly cling to our sins and our rebellion? Thankfully, God has not abandoned us in our rebellion or in our impurity. David's Psalms are soaked with that type of language in which he recognized his sinfulness, but also knew the God that he was accountable to was also the God of mercy and of forgiveness. And so, as you think about your life and find those areas in which there are flaws and inconsistencies and contradictions, no, you are not going to solve that on your own. You are not going to be able to purify yourself on your own. That it takes, as the Hebrew writer said, the blood of Jesus which allows us to enter into the holy place of God. And it is He, Jesus, as King and High Priest that says, come forward, acknowledge sin, submit your life to Him, be cleansed by Him, enter into this unity with Him in baptism, and then stand before your God, purified and whole. And if you need to respond this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.